Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6. As a prisoner for the Lord, then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. In the European Championships in 2014, the world was introduced to the Icelandic thunderclap. Now, if you didn't watch football, you never seen it, but you can find videos of it on YouTube. It was thousands of Icelandic fans. I mean, Iceland never really get to any major tournaments, so you can imagine how excited their fans were to finally go to a major tournament. Anyway, they get there, and thousands of them in one end of a stadium clap in unison, making what is now known as the Icelandic thunderclap. It's pretty impressive. It produces a massive sound in kind of stadium, in a stadium bowl. You know, they've got somebody there at the front drumming, and as he drums, there's then a point where they all just go boom, and there's this massive clap sound reverberates around the stadium. Or you could take the example of somebody like Borussia Dortmund. Their fans are quite mental when they go to away trips in Europe, and you can find videos of them on YouTube all bouncing together in a stadium. Now, what they've really got to hope is that they don't hit the resonant frequency of the concrete that the stadium is made from. Otherwise, it might all collapse. But you find them jumping and bouncing together, and the whole thing, you can just see it. It almost looks like the end of the stadium is bouncing together. You could, if you're not into football, find iconic pictures of marches where people have arms linked and they walk down a street towards a particular building to present their petitions. Quite often, they do it in silence. But there is a unity there together as they head to make their point to the powers that be. Or, if you're into synchronized swimming and you've watched that in the Olympics, you will find people moving together as one. Like doing ridiculous things in a swimming pool that most of us couldn't even dream of doing on our own, never mind in time with another 7, 8 people together. It takes practice. It takes years and years and years of brutal repetition day in and day out to get that good. Unity in every one of those situations is important. Some for trivial reasons, some for really important reasons. But it is important nonetheless. Now, if you can remember back to Ephesians chapter 1 to 3, we said, well, just to the beginning of looking at it all together, we said that chapters 1 to 3 were basically a load of theology, a load of doctrine, a load of teaching about God, about his church, about salvation. And it was quite, in one sense, heavy going from that point of view. And that then chapters 4 to 6 were going to be those things in practice. Well, they were going to be the outworking of those truths. How to now live as the people of God because of who God is and what he's done. And so as we start chapter 4, these verses are a bit of a transition rather than a jump between those two things. Paul starts getting more practical while still reminding the Ephesians and us of why these practical instructions have a basis or what their basis is. And again, Paul grounds his instruction in the calling from God that he has. He grounds it in the fact that he is a prisoner for the Lord. He's an apostle of Jesus Christ, and the situation is he's been preaching the gospel and now he's in prison. He's in prison because he's been speaking about the fact that there is a new people of God, that there is a new society that exists brought together in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's call then to live a life worthy of that calling is really a strong one. It packs a punch, doesn't it? Because his words are from the lips of someone who's actually done it. Someone who is doing that thing, living a life worthy of the calling that he's received, even though it's cost him. He is saying it and living it. They're not going to be able to turn around the Ephesians and say, hold on a minute, Paul, you're asking us to do something that I'm not really sure you've done yourself. They're able to look and go, oh, Paul's asking us to do this, and he's done it already. He's doing it now. He's in prison. because he's been seeking to live a life worthy of the calling that he has received from the Lord. Now, the question is then, what is the calling that the Ephesians have received? Because they haven't all individually been called to be apostles like Paul. And what is the calling that we've received? Because we haven't been called as apostles by Jesus Christ either. So what is it? What is the calling we received? Well, chapter 1, verses 4 to 7 tells us that it's the calling of God to be his children. So we've all been called to be God's children. That's the first thing we can say for sure. We could look at chapter 2, verse 10 and find that we have been called as God's workmanship to good works. We've been called to do that as his people. And we could find in chapter 2, verses 21 to 22, that it's the calling of God to be his temple, the place where he dwells by his Spirit. Big callings, right? And that's only three. Big things that we've been called to. And so we need to think about what it means to live a life worthy of that calling. We could look at the fact that in those first few chapters, we've been told that we've been made alive, that we have been redeemed, that we've been forgiven, that we've been saved, that we've been given a new identity. And so that's why Paul is able to say, live a life worthy of the calling you've received, because identity, a new identity, leads to new living. When I was a kid, there were different groups who knocked around, and I imagine there probably were when you were kids, and I imagine there probably is now, but I don't know what they are now. But in my day, there was a kind of, as in teenage years, there were the following groups, at least. There were probably more, but there were, you'd have chavs, you'd have goths, and you'd have what we call sweaties, right? So, if you wanted to be part of any one of those groups, there were certain things you had to do. So you would have to dress a certain way, listen to a certain type of music, and do certain things. So the goths stereotypically wore black. Generally, they looked pretty miserable most of the time, and they were into really heavy, really dark music. The chavs, they wore trackies, usually kappa. They listened to dance or rave music, and they usually wandered the streets at night causing trouble. The sweaties, well, they rode skateboards and BMXs. They wore baggy jeans and oversized hoodies and basically listened to pop punk music. That was it. And you would see people change as they wanted to fit in with one of these groups. You'd see them change over the course of time to be more like the group that they wanted to be part of. You get the picture. New identity affects a lifestyle. New identity leads to new actions, new behaviors, new attitudes. How much more then should that be the case for Christians? Paul has said, look, you were dead and now you're alive. You were objects of wrath and now you're recipients of amazing grace. You were following the ways of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, but now you've been brought by a good father into a new life where he's prepared good works in advance for you to be doing. In other words, Paul is basically saying, what more could you ask for as a basis for living differently? What more could we ask for as a basis for living differently? He's saying you are a child of God, full stop, now live as one. And that's what brings us to verse 2. Look at verse 2 again. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. See, now this new life, this change, this life worthy of the calling we've received starts deep. It doesn't start on the surface and work down. It starts in the very depths of who we are. Paul could quite easily have said, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now stop swearing, stop getting drunk, and stop watching pornography. If he was addressing it today, that's what he could have said. Quite easily, couldn't he? But he doesn't. They're all good things to do, don't get me wrong. But that's not where Paul starts. He doesn't start with surface behavior. He starts with character. Live humbly. Act gently. Be patient. Relate to one another with a sincere love. Now, there are four big things there. So we're going to take them one at a time. And we're going to say, what is it? What is each one? And what does it look like? So, what does it mean to be humble? Paul uses a word that means lowliness of mind. In other words, this humility that Paul speaks about is a recognition of the value and worth of other people. Or to link with what Paul says in Philippians 2, it is having a mind like the mind of Christ Jesus. Putting the needs of others above your own. C.S. Lewis famously said that humility was not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. So it's not the false humility of, oh, I'm so terrible, I'm not really good at this, I'm like a self-pity. That's not humility. A humility is thinking of yourself less and thinking of others more. Realizing the value of other people, the worth of other people. And it's essential to unity in the church if you think about it, because if we're all thinking about other people more than we're thinking about ourselves, if we're thinking about what is best for other people rather than thinking about what is best for ourselves, if we're giving respect rather than demanding respect, that's going to help us to live in harmony, right? Because if we all go around thinking, right, people need to notice me, need to respect me, need to think about me, need to help me, that's going to be a disaster. You're going to have 65 little narcissists running around and we'll be fighting all the time. So what does it look like? It means thinking about what you can give rather than what you can get. Now that's a really hard thing to do, I think. Very simple to say. Think about what you can give rather than what you can get. But we live in a world that is all about consuming and getting. And so everything in the world tells us, get what you can for yourself. And the Bible says the complete opposite. Don't think about what you can get for yourself. Think about what you can give to others. So to live the Christian life is radical in our culture, particularly in our Western culture that is all about the individual. That is a huge, huge challenge. We might not think it is, but think about all the adverts you see on the telly. Think about every billboard you see. Think about every piece of advice that gets fired at you from all different angles. It's all about what can you get for yourself. What else does it look like to be humble? It means thinking about what God has said about you and what God has said about the people sat around you. Think about how God has described you as his child and look to that being your identity rather than recognition or praise from other people. It looks like putting biblical principles first rather than personal preferences. It looks like reminding ourselves of our identity in Jesus, reminding other people of their identity in Jesus. It looks like listening well and listening more and taking an interest in other people rather than speaking. It's James's words, be quick to listen, slow to speak. It looks like serving. It looks like spending yourself for the sake of other people and not looking for anything in return. Humility looks like sacrifice. It's how Paul describes Jesus afterwards, doesn't he, in Philippians 2? He, though being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, humbling himself even to the point of death. Humility is the first one. Be gentle, he says next. Now, we have to be clear about what gentleness is. Gentleness is not weakness. We think about gentleness and we think gentleness means we're weak. Gentleness means I need to be soft. Gentleness really is strength under control. Gentleness really is strength under control. The gentle person is actually very strong, but they choose to use that strength to serve others rather than brush them aside or barge them out of the way. The gentle person doesn't leave a trail of disaster behind them. The gentle person uses their strength to help, to pick others up, to support, to care. What does it look like? Well, gentleness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Paul is saying, look, if you're now a Christian and the Spirit is living in you, gentleness will be one of the things that flows from that. And so when a brother or sister sins, it's about rebuking them by pointing them to Jesus rather than pointing the finger and judging how bad they've been. When a brother or sister is struggling with worry and pressure and stress, it's about walking alongside them and listening to them rather than simply telling them to get a grip and pull their socks up. When a brother or sister is being led astray by false teaching, it's about explaining with patience the problems with what they're listening to or what they're watching and guiding them back to the scripture. rather than just publicly branding them a heretic immediately. It's unsurprising then, isn't it, that gentleness is something required of those in church leadership. And so actually, if any one of our leaders is not being gentle, that is a big problem. The God-given authority that leaders have is to be exercised with great gentleness. What does it mean to be patient? Well, this is probably slightly easier to understand instantly, right? But it's obviously one of the hardest things to do also, right? One way to describe patience in this context as long-suffering towards aggravating people. Patience, long-suffering towards aggravating people. What does it look like? Well, think about it like this. It is easy, isn't it, to be patient with people that we like and get on with. Much easier. How often do we say, I've got loads of time for so-and-so, but her over there, she winds me up something rotten. Being patient with brothers and sisters in Christ means going again for the 100th time to try and start the conversation with someone with whom it feels like drawing teeth. Being patient means waiting and praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying for the Spirit to bring change. Not trying to force that change by putting our own time frame on it or our own rules in place. Being patient means continuing to point out where the attitude of a brother or sister in Christ is sinful or has caused offence again, and pointing out graciously the need to apologise. And so we have to ask ourselves, who is it that we find it difficult to be patient with? Because if they're every one of us, it will be somebody different. Because we're all different. And so somebody I find it easy to be patient with will be somebody you find it a nightmare to be patient with, and vice versa. Who is it that you find it difficult to be patient with? Is it the immature brother or sister whose faith seems to be just unreliable and lazy? Is it the person who you give a lot of love to but basically receive nothing back from? Is it those who are quick to point out the moral failings of other people and yet struggle to show in their own lives the traits of humility, gentleness and patience? What does it mean then to bear with one another? It's the fourth one. Bearing with one another means we tolerate the differences that we have rather than trying to get everybody to be like us. But doing it in love means it's more than just tolerating. We need to be actively seeking what is best for the community in and through our differences and in and through our frustrations with one another. It is again coming back to, in a sense, tied with the humility point, that it's about self-sacrifice. And what does that look like? Well, for parents with kids, it's making sure our kids are not wild and out of control on a Sunday morning, helping them see that being part of a family means to respect and care for the needs of other people. But for those without kids, it's realizing that some parents are trying to handle multiple kids by themselves and they're trying to play a part in the church life. And so maybe what they'll appreciate is some help. And it's about all of us realizing that if we want kids to come to church, be part of the family, to learn about Jesus, Sundays are not going to be calm and quiet. It looks like seeking to understand the person who has incredibly strong, very black and white opinions and understanding where they're coming from. It looks like listening carefully to the person who has mental health struggles that we just can't relate to because we've never had them. It looks like not getting annoyed with the person who thinks they're too busy to serve in church because they've got a handful of weekly commitments and you're sat there thinking, yeah, I'm working a 40-plus-hour job, I'm doing 10-plus hours of service in the church life, and this person's coming to me with, I'm too busy. It looks like working through those things, all of those things, with humility and gentleness and patience, rather than avoiding them and letting them fester. Because that's the other thing we like to do. Oh, I can't be bothered to deal with that. And then it just gets bigger and bigger and bigger to the point where there's a huge issue. That's verses 1 and 2. Verse 3 then in reality gets to the absolute crux of the matter. The crux of what these verses are all about. Make every effort, it says, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. Note first, very clearly in there, that Paul says, we are united. He doesn't say create unity. He says keep unity. So it's already there. We already have unity in the Spirit. Those who know and trust Jesus have repented their sins and come running to Him. The Spirit lives in us, and so we are united, full stop, whether we like it or not. It's something we're given. It's something that is already ours. But we may need to maintain that visibly. We need to maintain visibly what is true invisibly. That's part of our job as Christians. What it looks like to live a life worthy of the calling we receive. To show visibly to each other and to the world what is true invisibly. What God has already done in us in bringing us together in Christ. We have unity in the gospel. We don't create it. And it's defined by the gospel because it's in Christ. It's in the Spirit. And notice too, what else we're supposed to do. We're supposed to make every effort or be eager to maintain this unity. It should be something that we have a deep desire to see and to be part of, a deep commitment to doing. And the question is, have we? Have we got a deep desire? Have we got an eagerness? Are we making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace? How much does it matter to us when we know we are not in a right relationship with a brother or sister in Christ? How much does it make our hearts ache? How desperate are we to get it sorted? How much does it bother us when we hear someone else in the church family gossiping about somebody else in the church family? And when I say gossip, I'll define it better and more fully when we get to it later on in chapter 4 and 5. But gossip is basically saying something about someone else you wouldn't say to their face. So if you're not willing to say it to somebody's face, don't say it to somebody else. Because that's gossip. How do we feel when we hear somebody else gossiping? Do we step in and sort it out, or we just pretend I didn't hear that? As we look around our church family, are we keen? Is there a deep desire in us to be loving and caring for and living in harmony with all of the church family rather than just a handful of people we like and get on with easily? Is practical unity of the church, is visible unity of our church family a consistent feature of our prayers? Because although the unity is ours in Christ, given by Him, in the Spirit, we're called to maintain it, which means we've got something to do. And we know fine well we can't do it by ourselves, right? So if we want to maintain what God has given, we need to ask God to help us to maintain what He's given. So is it a feature of our prayers? Are we asking to be personally conformed more and more to God's own will and purposes? And are we asking that for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Are we asking to display in an ever-increasing manner the identity that is ours as children of the Most High God, as Christ's body, as God's holy temple? And then we have to ask, are we then being proactive in maintaining that unity? Not just are we bothered about it and are we making every effort to keep it, but are we practically doing anything about it? Maintain the unity of the Spirit, it says, through the bond of peace. Why peace? Why peace? Peace because, chapter 2, we've got peace with God now through the blood of Jesus. And we've got peace with each other through the blood of Jesus. Whatever our background, whatever our age, whatever our class, whatever our culture, whatever our nationality, in Christ, we have peace. And so when it comes to unity then, reconciliation must be part of that unity. Because that's what peace brings. Peace with God, we're reconciled to Him. We're now not His enemies, we're His friends. Peace with each other means now we're not each other's enemies, we're friends. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so reconciliation is needed. We will absolutely rub each other up the wrong way. Somebody will have rubbed you up the wrong way this morning. Pretty sure of that. I've probably rubbed you up the wrong way in the way I've preached. We will all fail one another. You've probably failed somebody else in this church family this morning already. So have I. We'll disappoint one another. Some of you will go, oh, there's Matt again in his jeans, t-shirt, whatever, about hoodie, trainers. Where's his suit? Disappointing. We sin against one another in hundreds of ways, some known and some unknown, all the time, which is why we need to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, through reconciliation. We need to keep short accounts. If you know that there is an issue between you and somebody else in the church, you've got to sort it out straight away. Don't think. I'll just think it over in my mind for a few weeks. Make myself feel better about it. Then I might go and speak to them. Because it won't happen, basically. And then they'll do something else a few weeks later. And you'll think, oh, that's two things now. I'll just think over it in my head for a little while. And I'll see how it goes. And then you won't do it. And then a few weeks later, they'll do something else. And you'll be like, that's three things. Right. It just, it's a nightmare. That is what happens. We pretend it doesn't, but it is what happens. And then before you know it, you're raging against somebody for a 6 month worth of sins that they've committed against you. Not realizing that for the whole 6 months, you've been letting anger and bitterness develop in your own heart and sinning against them. We have to get those things sorted out. We cannot give a safe haven to frustration or anger or disappointment, because it will lead to bitterness and it will lead to division in the church. It doesn't go away by itself. We have to actively choose to give. Now, I'm also in saying that, not saying that every little tiny petty thing you've got to go and tell somebody they've done. Because actually, love covers a multitude of sins, and some of those things you've just got to forgive and move on with. But you've got to actively choose to forgive, not just pretend that it hasn't happened. We've got to ask the Lord for help to treat others as we'd want them to treat us. We need to seek out the person who has wronged us or who we have wronged, have an open and honest conversation about it, pray together, repent together, forgive together, and move forward. If Jesus has died for this brother or sister in Christ and forgiven them for more things we can possibly imagine, and forgiven us for more things than we can possibly know, we have no right to hold those things over that repentant brother or sister. Now, if someone's not willing to repent, and if somebody is repeatedly refusing to listen to correction, if someone is unwilling to confess their wrongdoing, reconcile, then there is a bigger problem. Because at best, at the absolute best, it shows a small and immature understanding of grace, and at worst, it is a sign that they're not saved. Unreconciled relationships in a church family will cause disunity, they will cause division, and that ultimately dishonors the name of God, because God has said, we are united in the Spirit, and we need to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. You might say, well, why? Well, just in case there's any doubt why, verses 4, 5, and 6, there are seven ones. Now, we could, if we're doing more of a thematic study, spend a week on each of the seven, but we're not. We're just going to summarize them. Seven ones in verse 4, 5, and 6, they hammer home and solidify the unity that we have as believers. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. We are united as God's people because our God is perfectly united. We believe in one God, in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. We are united because the three are united. And we are one because God is one. We are made, ultimately, then, as his people, to reflect him. Every church that our God gathers, every church that he gathers in his name, under Christ, is made to show unity. His unity. A unity of equal but distinct persons, ordered and self-sacrificial in love. That is an awesome unity, isn't it? Awesome unity. And the Bible says we have that unity, invisibly, we have that unity because we're in Christ. We need to make every effort to maintain that unity. But it's equally then why you can see on the flip side that division and disunity are so appalling in the church. why division and disunity are so anti the gospel, why division and disunity are so sad and frustrating and heartbreaking. Now, there are a number of you I know present this morning who have been part of churches that have split. And therefore, thinking about this unity, you will feel it deeply, because it is gut-wrenching when that oneness that is yours in Christ is broken visibly. And that's because our God is one and we were made to be one. And so when that unity is broken and left unreconciled by human sin, it does make us ache. It does make us weep. It should make us incredibly sad. We should also note, though, at this point, that we're not talking here about unity for unity's sake, which is quite a popular thing to think about today. This is unity in and around and because of the things listed. So actually, there may be times when local churches split, and actually a split is glorifying to God. Because believers might need to leave a local church, or they might need to leave an entire denomination because the denomination or the church have walked away from the gospel, from the clear teaching of the Bible. A church where they're allowing or teaching something that contradicts or explicitly is forbidden in Scripture. In that case, leaving is a God-glorifying thing to do, because it's saying, this is not true. This is not what our God has said. This is not who He is and what we're about. We're going to go somewhere else. There can't be unity where the gospel is denied. It's just not possible. We should also note, though, that this passage, although mainly to do with relationships within the life of a local church, has application more broadly to the way churches relate to each other and to a unity of the worldwide church. But again, unity there has to be gospel unity. Unity where the same hope is embraced, where the same faith is professed, where the same Father, Son, and Spirit are worshipped. And so in practice, for those of you who are newer to our church, we see this worked out in a few different ways. So you get those Hardwick happenings. There are prayer points there for churches that are part of the Gospel Partnership in the Northeast. We partner with them from a number of different denominations, but all churches that are seeking to further the work of the gospel in our region. We're part of the FIEC nationally, the Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches. We're connected with another little group called Medhurst Ministries that are particularly aiming to reach people in deprived communities. We do all of those things because we either know the ministers, or we know the churches, or the denomination has something, or grouping has something that sets them apart, that says, this is what we believe and why, and anybody who joins us needs to agree with this. And so we're able to do that with them and practically be in partnership with them. But within those groups, there will be churches that practice baptism differently. There will be churches who have differences of opinion on the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And those groups that we're part of are not the only groups we could be part of. There are others, but you don't just want to be part of every group you possibly can be, because practical unity takes time and effort. And so there's only enough certain amount of time and effort you can put in. But they are visible expressions of unity, but they are limited unity by gospel truths. And so in conclusion, in all of this, particularly as we come to the Lord's table in a few minutes, we as people, as individuals, as part of a church family, need to make every effort to be reconciled with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We all have that responsibility. We like to think, well, I'm the person wrong, so I'll wait for the other person to make the first move. No, don't do that. You'll be waiting forever. You'll always be waiting. Make the first move, even if you think the weight of responsibility lies on the other person. Go and confess your sin in it. Work it out together. We're told in Scripture, even if that we come to worship and we know our brother or sister has something against us, we should go and sort it out straight away. See, actually, this should be the place where those kinds of things are sorted out. We're coming together to worship God. You know somebody else in this room's got something against you, or you've got something against them. Actually, it should be full of those kinds of conversations. And loads of you sat there thinking, I'd hate that. That would be horrendous. But the Bible says you should do it. It's not me telling you should do it. This is not my style of how church should be done. This is what God says church should do. So actually, we should be more willing and able to have those kinds of conversations, even if we have to walk them outside so we've got a bit of privacy. And in doing that, we remember that there is grace, right? Abundant grace for us in our sin, abundant grace for the other person in their sin. We remember that we're saved by grace, chapter 2. We remember we're united by God's grace, and therefore we're able to show grace to others. Our practical unity can be damaged by us either being too hard or being too soft in situations. So we need to pray for wisdom and discernment in all of this. We need to know when to call out false teaching and when to rebuke those in error. We need to know when to challenge sin, when to walk alongside somebody, when to confront it. We need to know that we're contending for the gospel here. We need to know when we should gently be walking side by side with somebody to draw them back, and when we should be saying, if you don't turn back to Jesus, we've got a big problem here. Paul tells us in Thessalonians this, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. So it depends on who it is and what their situation is, how we respond. Isaiah speaks of the Lord, the Messiah, and says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. And Jesus does this because he himself says in Matthew 11 that he is gentle and humble in heart. And so the more that we look to Jesus, the more we pray to be made more like Jesus, the more we will desire and the more we will be able to maintain the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.